Well, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And as you're going there, I want to talk to you about a vineyard. As I found out, it's quite an art and a science to grow a successful vineyard. Now you think you just throw some grape seeds in the ground and pretty soon you have a vineyard. It doesn't work that way. One expert on vineyard growth and optimal fruit production says that the goal is what she calls vine balance. And she states the following in a professional article. Quote, vine balance is defined as the state at which vegetative and reproductive growth can be sustained indefinitely while maintaining healthy canopy growth, adequate fruit production, and desired fruit quality. And the author goes on to identify some problems with an unbalanced vine. One problem is overly vigorous branches. These are branches that are all leaves and little fruit. And what they actually do is they cause the vines around them to decrease in their fruit production. Well, on the other hand, you have weak branches. These are branches that aren't getting the nutrients that they need, so their growth is stunted and there's no fruit, or the fruit that is born is bad. The bottom line is that anything that causes the vine to get out of step with what it's supposed to do always has one result, and that is decreased fruit production. Now, Jesus used this exact illustration extensively in John 15. He clarified that he is the vine and we are the branches. He speaks of the church as made up of individual branches attached to the vine. And he talks about what makes for healthy branches, which in turn creates a vibrant local church. Now, very similarly, our main text this morning, Colossians 2, 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul shares his hopes, he shares his dreams for the church at Colossae. This is the final piece of the pastoral section of chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. And we get so much insight into his heart as a shepherd. We see that his heart matches the heart of the great shepherd, the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Well, here are Paul's hopes and dreams and his intensity of love for the church. Listen to what he hopes for. Read along with me, Colossians 2, beginning in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now, in verse 1, he says, I want you to know. This highlights how important what he's about to say is to him and should be to them. This is a gentle way of saying, listen to me. It's like you get a little kid and you get his head between your hands and you make him make eye contact. He's saying, what I'm about to say matters. It's important. What does he want them to know? He wants them to know how he has struggled on their behalf. The text doesn't directly tell us what the struggle is, but the context does tell us. What follows are essentially prayer requests. How is he struggling? He's struggling in the spiritual warfare of wrestling in prayer on their behalf. This is very similar to Colossians 4:12. This says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. So Paul here is speaking of his prayer life, of his deep yearning to see the Lord answer these prayers on behalf of the church at Colossae. Now there's three groups that Paul is praying for. We see in verse 1, first, the church there locally at Colossae. He's never been there. He's never met most of them. He's secondly praying for the church at Laodicea. Now later on in chapter 4, verse 13, he'll also reference the church at Hierapolis. Laodicea is 12 miles away, Hierapolis 15 miles away. They're facing the same issues that the Colossian church was facing, the same issues of heresy trying to work its way into the church and so forth, as we've spoken of in the past. Colossians 4:16 gives an interesting instruction here. When this letter, speaking of this book right here, has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. There have been countless theories about what is this letter to Laodicea. You ready? It's a letter that Paul wrote to Laodicea. That's it. We don't have it. It's not included in the canon of Scripture. Some have said that this must be the book of Ephesians, and there's reasons for that. That doesn't hold up. Doesn't matter what it is. The main point is that Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians, a letter to the Laodiceans, and he expected that they both read both of them. And the third group that Paul is praying for, he says, all who have not seen him face to face. He loves the church of Jesus Christ, not just those he knows personally, but the entire body of Christ. He's burdened for the church. He wants the church to be vibrant and alive and flourishing and blossoming and healthy, to be, as the previous author we stated, a healthy vine, which has reproductive growth that is sustained indefinitely while maintaining canopy growth, adequate fruit production, and desired fruit quality. So what I want to do this morning is stay with the vineyard theme. And I would like to show you seven qualities of healthy branches in the vineyard, healthy church members, healthy believers who are running the race with excellence. These seven qualities, we'll express them in simply one word each. And they are command, love, truth, dependence, discernment, responsibility, and selflessness. Now, Colossians 2 is our primary text, but I'm going to keep referring back to Jesus' illustration in John 15 and John 16, his illustration of the vine and branches, and we'll just kind of go back and forth. You won't have to turn there, but we'll just refer to them. The first quality of a healthy branch, we'll use the word command. The word command. Verse 2 says that their hearts may be encouraged. Now, there's two major concepts here that we need to understand because our English Bible doesn't quite give us the full sense of this. The concept of heart and the concept of encouraged. Now, when you see heart in the Bible, when you see this word, you need to remove yourself from your English-speaking context. Because to us, as English speakers, heart generally means what? It means your feelings. Well, you really hurt my heart. You hurt my feelings. But in Scripture, the heart is much bigger than that. It's the center of your personality. It's the source of your will. It's the source of how you think about things, which then includes your emotions as well. So heart is a much bigger concept in Scripture than it is in our English-speaking context. Then the other concept we need to understand is encouraged. This is a word in Greek that's very difficult to understand in English, difficult to translate, because it can mean just many, many different things. To translate this as the emotion of encouragement. The emotion of encouragement is very simply, I'm very, very hungry and somebody offered me a free hamburger. That's encouragement. We understand that emotion. That's too weak for this. It's much more than just a feeling of encouragement. The imperative command form of this word that's used often in Scripture, it's translated things like urged, implored, exhorted, to be pled with, to be urged on. So let's put all this together. What does it mean here to be encouraged in heart? What it means is to be strengthened and urged at the source of your thinking, at the source of your decision-making. The place in yourself where you make decisions is strong. You urge yourself, you implore yourself to be obedient, to think the right thoughts, to think biblically and theologically about everything. The encouraged heart, put it this way, means that the command post of your life is strong and at the core is filled with wisdom and strength. An unencouraged heart, a weakened heart, is a command post that's continually being invaded by old habits, by emotional decision-making, by a quick temper, by human reasoning versus spiritually discerned understanding. This is the command post that's easily offended, that's continually being hurt all the time and responding in unwise ways. But the encouraged in heart, the strengthened, the one who's strengthened at the command post center of themselves, they have Christ clearly seated in the commander's chair. He dictates patience, humility, wise decision-making, a controlled and bridled tongue, submission to authority. What I want to do is kind of give you a slow-motion version of what happens in the command post of your heart, because this goes through your heart every single day. Let's do an example of a heart-weakened believer and a heart-strengthened believer. Now, here's the situation. Somebody close to you has disappointed you or hurt you somehow. That's never happened to you, right? Now, here's the situation. in a heart-weakened command post. The young foot soldier, he comes in and he says to you, "Sir, we just had a verbal shot taken at the headquarters. Someone said something hurtful and offensive." Well, the heart-weakened command post says this: "Okay, quickly put up the usual barriers and fire back." But sir, that always makes it worse. And you say, "Well, I don't care. Also get my junior officers. We want Lieutenant Pride, Captain Anger, and Major Offense. I need them up here right now." And your officer says, but sir, every time you get those guys in here, you also wind up bringing in Lieutenant Apology, Captain Grovel, and Major Setback. That's the heart-weakened command post. What about the heart-strengthened command post? The young soldier reports in, "Sir, we just had a verbal shot taken at headquarters, something that said something hurtful and offensive." And you say, "Okay, quickly, order everyone to cease fire and bring duct tape for my mouth right now. Also, bring in Lieutenant Humble, Captain Patience, and Major Forgiveness. And my orders to them are to take immediate command while I consult with our superior officer. And also, while they're issuing orders, I'll be speaking to our commanding officer to be reminded of what he would have me to do at this moment." This is this decision-making process that goes through your heart 1,000 times a day. The decision to be strengthened or to be weakened. The heart-strengthened command center already had a plan of action in place. Already was strengthened in faith and trust in the Lord. Now, in John 16, this is precisely what Jesus expected of his disciples. He's been speaking to them, explaining them to be strong by abiding in him. And here's what he tells them. You don't have to turn here, but in John 16, verses 1 through 4, he says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." Now, a better translation is keep you from stumbling, keep you from falling into sin. It's not speaking of loss of salvation. And he says this to them: "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." Now listen, this is a command post. "But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you, that you're strengthened beforehand and you know how to respond in godliness." That's a strengthened command post. In other words, he says, remember the words of strength that I've given you, because when the hour of trial comes, you will need them. I'll put it this way. The encouraged in heart, they're living their Christian life on purpose. It's intentional. They're being aggressively decisive by filtering every single day through the command post of the heart. Well, the second quality of a healthy branch, we would use the word love. Love, continuing in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Knit together, it's what it sounds like. It means to be joined together, to be united. It implies deep, real relationship. It actually could be translated welded together. It's that close of a relationship. And what we see here is that the theme of unity is introduced in Colossians for the first time. We'll see it three more times throughout the rest of the book. Now, what's the foundation for our unity? The foundation isn't love. The foundation is sound doctrine. We know this from Ephesians 4:13, says we're to attain to the unity of the faith. Our unity, our joining together is built. It's the foundation is truth, that we understand the foundation is right. It's the same. It is the gospel of Christ. But once you've poured that concrete of truth, you've got to build something on it. What is the structure that's built on the concrete? The structure is love. Love is the structure in which we as Christians exist. It's the sphere in which we are knit together. The house we live in is love. Ephesians 4:13 does say that we are attaining to the unity of the faith. But two verses later it says, rather speaking the truth in what? In love. We're to grow up in every way into him. And it goes on to say, the end of verse 16, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in what? In love. We lay the foundation of sound doctrine, then we build a structure that is love. This is the outworking of a spiritual command center that's functioning properly. We're caring for one another. We're unified in love. Now, what does this mean? To be knit together is very clear to us. There's no Lone Ranger Christians. There's no aloof Christians. We want to be careful to avoid the lesson of Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. If you as a believer in Christ are not making the effort to involve yourself at a deep, meaningful level, or limiting yourself to one or two others and staying back, that's unhealthy. And I would say by Proverbs 18 standards is sinful and is selfish. Now, some have said, and I've spoken to many, they say, I'm shy. That's just not me. I can't do that. I'm very shy. Could I just very gently say that shyness is nothing more than pride and fear expressed in a way that we think is socially acceptable? That I don't believe God can carry me through the difficulties of entering into new relationships, or I have things I don't really want to share because I'm proud? Others will say, well, I've been hurt so much in the past, I have difficulty with relationships. Well, join the club. Raise your hand if you have not ever been hurt by another human being. You know what that really says? I've been hurt in the past, so now I'm going to hurt others by not being involved in their lives. Really, at its core, that is an act of vengeance to say, I've been hurt, therefore I will not reach out. I think the most amazing way that love in the church manifests itself, I think we'd have to say, is forgiveness. Forgiveness is a deep yearning desire to give the same grace to another that Christ has given to you. The Apostle Peter tells us how to do this. He tells us the attitude we're to have. 1 Peter 3:8, he says this, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. The standard of forgiveness is very high. God has removed your sin as far as the east is from the west, and we can do no less. Now, what does forgiveness look like? I get this question all the time. Well, what does it look like when you forgive? Well, it's very simple. You treat a person as if an offense never happened, as if it has never taken place. And yes, there's a time for gentle correction. Of course, there's a time to talk openly with somebody about an offense, but there's never a time when you stop forgiving. That never comes to us. How would we like it if God reached a point where he stopped forgiving us? In fact, Jesus said that if you forgive others their trespasses, the Heavenly Father will forgive you as well. Let's state that in the negative. To not forgive someone else is to incur the discipline of the Lord and the removal of his blessing until you do. Jesus gave us some reasons that we're to forgive. Luke 17, here's three reasons. One, he says, you must forgive. It's a command. The second reason he gives in 17:6, it only takes faith the size of a mustard seed to forgive. It just takes a little faith. And the third reason is do as you're told because it is your duty in love for Christ. There's never really in Scripture an emotional appeal to say once you feel like forgiving that you do it. Two out of three of the reasons that Jesus gives is do it because I said so. It is a command to us. Put it in stronger terms, to refuse to forgive is an act of vengeance. And it is to put yourself in the place of God, which I think is the ultimate act of idolatry. When you've truly forgiven someone, you don't bring it up. You don't bring that offense up to that person. You don't bring it up to others, and you don't bring it up to yourself. People say, well, I can forgive, but I'll never forget. That's not scriptural. Forgiving is forgetting. It's to say, somebody says, I'd like to apologize once more. And you say, well, I already forgave you for something, but I don't remember what it was. You know, Paul told the Philippians, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, meaning that he just made a decision. He wasn't going to think about the bad memories, only the positive ones. Back in John 15, verse 12, Jesus said this in his illustration of the vine. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And he gives the extent of this love. How much love are we to give? He gives himself as the example in John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And four verses later, he commands, these things I command you so that you will love one another. That's his command. How can we as a body of believers be knit together in love? Well, operate in meaningful relationship with others. Seek them out and know that it's sinful not to do it. And yes, you're going to expose some of the dirt of your life and you're going to see some of the dirt of someone else's life. What do you do when you see dirt on somebody? You wipe it off and you help them with it and they help you with it. How about this one? I tell our men this all the time. Be utterly unoffendable. Be somebody who can't be offended. Determine that if you deem it necessary to call someone out on their sin, that you only do it because you feel that you need to help them, not because you're trying to make yourself feel better. Did you know that while on earth, Jesus never once confronted somebody just to make himself feel better, ever? It was always for the other's benefit. I've been in ministry for a long time now, and you get pretty good at recognizing when someone's holding back, when someone is being aloof and staying back, not engaging with the body of Christ. And inevitably, those are the people that end up wrecking their lives to some degree or another, and frankly, wrecking the lives of others to some degree or another, because they didn't engage. They didn't become part of the body at a deep level, and they hold themselves above others and act like objective observers. There's no objective observer except Christ. We're to be in relationship with one another. Love is the second quality of a healthy branch. The third quality of a healthy branch is truth. Continue in verse 2, that we are to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. All the riches, it speaks of full wealth, full blessedness, the entire benefit. Now, what is assurance speaking of here? This is just a general term. It's actually a compound word in Greek that means full wisdom, that we are to be completely certain of the truth that we've been taught. It speaks of a deep, abiding confidence in the Lord based in the knowledge of God. I'll put it this way. Shallow faith can always be attributed to shallow knowledge and shallow understanding. People say, well, I don't want to just know things. You have to start by knowing things, though. We have to know the Word of God so that we can live it out and have a depth of faith. Just as an example, back in John 15, in Jesus' illustration of the vine and the branches, he gave in just one verse some magnificent truths, deep truths of theology. Just one verse. John 15:16, he says this, and see if you can catch the six major doctrines that he does in one verse. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Did you catch it? The doctrine of total depravity, we couldn't choose Christ. The doctrine of election, I chose you. The picture of a sanctified, obedient Christian life, I appointed you that you should bear fruit. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that your fruit should abide, that those that you lead to faith in Christ will always be in Christ. You have the nature of our union with God in Christ, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Why? Because we're unified in Christ. Do you see all this? I mean, there's just truth after truth after truth in one verse. That is clarity. And yet we spend, for the most part, Christians, our entire Christian life, skimming through our 20 minutes a week of Bible reading and saying, wasn't that interesting, getting a little devotional shot in the arm and never growing beyond that. What do you think Paul meant when he commanded in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind? What did he mean by this? I ended up in a prayer meeting once. I didn't realize it, but it was a charismatic prayer meeting. I was trying to crawl toward the door, and nobody would let me out. Okay. And so somebody brought up Romans 12:2, the renewal of the mind. Oh, this should be interesting. Maybe we're going to study the Bible. This was many years ago. And what happened was a big emotional pleading, God, renew our minds. Renew our minds. You don't renew your mind by asking for some magical zapping. You renew your mind by studying the Word of God and knowing your Savior. That's where renewal of mind is. And then as you study, you beg God, show me what this means. Show me who you are. It's the product of pursuing the truth of Scripture. I can really relate to Paul in one sense in his prayer for the church. There is indescribable joy at seeing the sheep of God pursuing knowledge and wanting to know and understand their God. I've preached in contexts where you can see I lost them in 10 minutes. They're just gone. And it's not just because I was boring the daylights out of them. It's because they weren't interested. They didn't want to know the truth. They didn't care. We want to be filled with the knowledge of God. Let me put it this way. You want to be hungry all the time and filled all the time. There's that great irony. And by the way, the pursuit of truth is what creates unity for us. Well, the fourth quality of a healthy branch, we would use the word dependence. Dependence. Continuing on in verse 3, into verse 2, rather, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Now, we saw in chapter 1, verse 27, that this mystery is glorious, and it's the mystery of Christ in you. And we spent a long time looking at this. This verse right here, verses 2 and 3, verse 3 in particular, points back to the Christological hymn that we spent 3 weeks on in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Some have said that this is the core, the theme, the central verse of all of Colossians. It cuts to the heart of everything. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? It would be appropriate for us to add a helping adjective, in whom alone are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That reminds us of Ephesians 1:3, that God has, quote, blessed us in Christ in with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, this is key that this is here for the church at Colossae, because Paul is refuting the claim by some in Colossae that you can have secret knowledge, that you can have this knowledge that transcends just this knowledge of Christ. We can go beyond this. He says, no, everything you need, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Now, in our culture, a treasure is something you can't find, right? Something that you search for. Well, that's not what treasure means in this context. This is something that's stored up. It's a treasure house. It's a bank. It's a vault that you have access to. And it says that Christ and Christ alone is the embodiment of wisdom. And only through knowledge of him can you mature and grow. And when it says it's hidden, it doesn't mean that we don't have access to it. And it certainly doesn't mean that we need more revelation. This is a common misinterpretation of this verse, that we need to get more and more revelation of Jesus Christ. We have enough revelation of Christ to last 1,000 lifetimes, just here in our Bible. These are treasures that are stored up for any who would seek after them. We can ask God, I want to know Christ more. Show me who he is in Scripture to seek after him. We don't need new knowledge. We just need to know what we have better. We don't need to do anything other than be a student of him and his word. I did a little exercise this week just to see if this holds true. Do we have enough knowledge of Christ in Scripture? And so I went back to my old Bible study methods of years past of closing my eyes and sticking my finger at random on a verse. And so I picked the Gospels, and I let it fall, and I went like this, and I landed with Luke 7:13, and I wanted to see what we could learn about Christ from one verse. Now, the context is that Jesus is in the town of Nain with his disciples and a great crowd, and at the gate of the town, a young man who had died is being carried out. He's the only son of his widowed mother. And here's what the one verse that I stuck my finger on says. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then what happened, of course, is that Jesus raised the young man from the dead and gave him back to his mother. Now, what can we observe and know about Jesus from one verse? And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Let me give you 20 things. All right? We're going to do them fast. Number one, Jesus is called the Lord in this verse. It's showing his complete control and mastery over the situation. He had compassion. This is a word in Greek that means he felt it in his guts. He had special compassion on the least of society, a widow who has no children now. He paid attention to her, even though he was with his disciples, with the crowds. The individual was never too insignificant for Christ. Fifth, he didn't let the ministry opportunity pass him by, even though he was busy. He immediately sought to comfort her. He gave comfort authoritatively and confidently, confident in the positive outcome. He didn't tell her what he was going to do, but he expected her to have faith that whatever he would do would be the right thing. He wasn't aloof. He was engaged with her. He responded to her emotion when she was hurting. Number 10, he conveyed the truth to her so that she could rejoice and not mourn even before he did anything. Jesus cared deeply for women who were considered lower in value than a man by the culture. He was totally focused on her and how he could meet her needs. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, the woman's name isn't given, perhaps so that any of us can place ourselves in her shoes to receive the compassion from the mouth of the Lord as she did. There's three verbs in here: saw, had compassion, and said. This is an order that indicates that Jesus is eager to respond to our needs. Number 15, Jesus was not told the situation of the woman, but his sovereignty told him. He already knew as sovereign God that she was widowed and that this was her only son, and his sovereign knowledge created the perfect response. This is a picture of what would happen to Christ. God the Father would see his only son die, but then Christ, as this young man, would be raised from the dead. He is the only one who could appropriately tell a grieving widow, "Do not cry," because he's about to remove the cause of her tears. Jesus had compassion on the financial situation of this woman. This son was her sole means of support. Jesus is consistent with the major theme of Deuteronomy in helping widows. He's obedient to the word of God. Number 20, this is a beautiful picture of the Lord's work in our own life and heart. He has compassion on those who are dead in their sin and raises them to life, though he did not ask, nor did she. That's just a sample of one verse, what we learn about our Lord. We are to be dependent on him because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What is knowledge? It's what you need to know to worship God. What is wisdom? It's the ability to act on the knowledge that you've received. Now, when you see a disconnect between knowledge and wisdom, what happens? You get immaturity, you get rash behavior, you get out of control tongues, you get unforgiveness, you get the use of worldly solutions to solve spiritual problems. And I think that the worst sin associated with a disconnect between knowledge and wisdom, a lack of dependence upon Christ, the worst sin that we see is the sin of idolatry, of making imaginary gods in our lives. The very last command from the Apostle John in 1 John, very last verse, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." An idol in your life has been rightly defined as anything you're willing to sin to keep, or anything you're willing to sin to get rid of. Let me rifle through some examples of idols. The believing woman who rarely attends church because her unbelieving husband is uncomfortable. That's the idolatry of marriage. The continued habit of snappy, rude comments to others. That's the idolatry, the idol of having to be right and correct others continually. The example of escaping a difficult marriage by any means possible. That's the idolatry of perceived personal happiness as being the goal of life. The example of being overly sensitive and continually having hurt feelings. This is the idol of seeing yourself as overly important, the idol of self-centeredness. How about the example of the unwillingness to submit in heart and action to authority? This is the idolatry of self, and I'm more important than obedience to God. Or how about the example of a habitual lack of joy in the Lord? This is the idolatry of perfect circumstances making you happy. You see how easily idols can creep into our life if we're not connecting our knowledge to wisdom and we're not totally, wholly dependent on Christ? How do you keep yourself from idols? How do you obey that command? Well, it's what Paul said here. Reach for the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. We are to be dependent, not independent. The irony is, the strongest Christians are the ones who cling the most tightly to Christ. The weakest Christians are the ones who think that they are strong. Back in John 15, Jesus told us how to do this, how to be dependent. Very simply, in verse 4, he said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." A healthy branch is dependent on the vine, which is Christ. Fifth quality of a healthy branch is discernment. Discernment. Now, Paul's letter takes a real shift here. All of a sudden, he gets very serious and begins giving commands and begins giving purpose statements. He says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." What's the result of the concepts of command, love, truth, and dependence? The result is discernment. The Colossians were being assaulted by false doctrine. What we do know is that it was a deceptive philosophy. It was based in human tradition. It was demonic in nature. It created external rules not given in Scripture. They focused on angels, on visions. It was characterized by spiritual pride. And worst of all, it was characterized by a loss of submission to Christ. That's why Colossians is the most Christologically centered of all of Paul's letters. Paul's prayer is that no one would delude them with plausible arguments. Now, what does it mean to be deluded? It says no one may delude you. This is what's called a middle voice verb. You don't need to remember that, but what you do need to remember is that in Greek, it means that a middle voice verb is something you do to yourself. For example, if I said, I hit my thumb with a hammer, that's a middle voice verb. I did it to me. Deluding yourself speaks of false reasoning, which makes so much sense to you that you convince yourself, yes, this must be true, and you're taken in. By the way, this is also a word that's used to speak of taking an authoritative source, like Scripture, for example, and using it in a way that it was not intended to be used. What are plausible arguments? Plausible argument, this is a word that means an argument that appeals to your emotion and just enough logic to make sense. It's not based, though, in objective propositional truth. It's an argument where you can make certain rules, apply these rules to an issue, to an idea, and declare that you've won an intellectual battle. Let me give you two examples. Unbelievers love to make up false rules about the Bible. Let me give you three of them. One rule is the Bible can never repeat itself or it's false. Secondly, the Bible can never give two different perspectives of the same event. And third, a biblical account can't be true unless it's fully explainable from a human standpoint. Those are common rules that unbelievers will put on Scripture. Well, based on those three rules, Genesis 1 and 2 is a complete lie. And if Genesis 1 and 2 is a complete lie, then the rest of your Bible sits on very, very shaky ground. That's false logic. Let me give you another example of false logic. We had dealt with this a few weeks ago. God is good and kind. We all agree to that. He loves all people. We all agree to that. But then the false logical step that people make, the jump they make, is that a good and kind and loving God could never punish people eternally. Therefore, all Scripture that speaks of judgment and hell must be interpreted to fit my logical presupposition. And what Paul is saying, don't believe it. Believe scriptural truth alone. For our culture, plausible arguments are even more subtle. That if a church presents their version of truth with fancy lighting, multimedia presentations, and culturally relevant creativity that persuades people that the content of what they're saying must be true, then that's a plausible argument. Why do people fall for heresy in our culture? Very often because the person presenting it has a million friends on Facebook. Well, it must be true. Everybody believes it. Biblically, if everybody's believing something, it's probably not true. Back in John 16, Jesus said to the disciples in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. This is a promise that the disciples would receive further revelation. Acts 2:42 calls this the apostles' teaching. Now we have the inspired written version of that, which is our New Testament. We are to be in a quest for truth and a quest to avoid that which is false. Look, Jesus called us sheep for a reason, because sheep are dumb, we're stupid, and we're easily led astray. And when we see anything, oh, there I go, it's just off the... We think we had it all together. We are to be continually pursuing the truth, continually pursuing right doctrine, and continually avoiding that which is false. A healthy branch is a discerning branch, a careful branch. The sixth quality of a healthy branch is responsibility. Responsibility. In our culture, what Paul says in verse 5 doesn't mean what he means here. He says, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. In our culture, when you say I'm with you in spirit, what's that mean? Oh, my thoughts are with you. You know, I'll be thinking about you. I'll even be praying for you. But in Paul's writing, in all of his writing, it's incredibly rare for him to ever use the language of spirit without some level of reference to the Holy Spirit. What does he mean? This is not just Paul saying, my thoughts are with you. What he's doing here is expressing a corporate sense of identity based on and mediated in the Holy Spirit. It's not just that my thoughts are with you, but as we're mutually connected by the Spirit of God to the Son of God, in a sense, I am in fact with you, that there is a connection between us. This is what he talked about in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Most of these believers had never met Paul, and yet here he is cheering them on to faithfulness. As a matter of fact, the third group for whom Paul struggled in prayer in verse 1. All who have not seen me face to face. Who is that? That includes you. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul struggled in prayer for those he would yet to meet in heaven. This reminds me of the motivation that we have to live godly lives that's given in Hebrews 12. What's our motivation? Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, who's this cloud of witnesses? Who are these people that have gone before us? Well, this is right after Hebrews chapter 11. Here are the cloud of witnesses: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Joseph, Moses, the people of Israel when they're escaping Pharaoh, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, all the prophets. Well, history has certainly added to this great cloud of witnesses. We are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Men like Clement of Alexandria, Polycarp, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Ignatius, Basil of Caesarea, Tertullian, John Chrysostom, Augustine, Athanasius, John Wycliffe, Theodore Beza, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Gregory of Nazianzus, John Knox, Philip Melanchthon, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, George Mueller. These are men who have been faithful to God, faithful to the Word. How about going back even farther? How about the apostles themselves? Back to John 15, in 26 and 27, Jesus said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Listen to this. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. A healthy sense of responsibility from a healthy branch says that we are responsible. We owe something to the apostles for faithfully bearing witness of Christ and dying martyrs' deaths on his behalf. We owe something of responsibility to the Old Testament saints of Hebrews 11 for living lives of faith before they even knew who Jesus was. We owe something to the saints of the past 20 centuries who have faithfully held the sound doctrine, sometimes for centuries doing so in hiding. We owe something to the saints currently suffering for their faith around the world. 160,000 dear believers a year lose their lives for Christ today. We owe something to the godly men who have devoted their lives to preaching the gospel and the care of the church. We owe something to the true believers right here in our community to pray for them and love them. And certainly we owe something to the precious believers right here in our midst. We have a responsibility. This is a corporate exercise. Paul felt a responsibility for you some 2,000 years ago. The least we can do is reflect that weighty sense of importance in the church. That's why at Grace Bible Church, we work really hard not to play church. This is not a game. This is the church of Jesus Christ. We're not to act as children, but to act as mature believers in Christ, where we insist and plead for holiness, because many, many have gone before us and lived lives of more excellence than any of us ever will. And so we owe something to them. You have a responsibility to live a holy life. Well, the final quality of a healthy branch, perhaps the most important one, is selflessness. Selflessness. At the end of verse 5, he says, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now, the word good order, this is a word that's used to speak of a military formation in which every soldier is marching in step together and they're doing what is required of them. Paul only uses the word order one other time. 1 Corinthians 14:40, it speaks of orderly behavior amongst one another. And then firmness, grammatically, is connected to good order. They go together, that the military rank is tight, it's firm, it's close, it's impenetrable. How do you march in step in a tight, close, impenetrable rank in the church? Well, with strength, love, truth, dependence, discernment, and responsibility. That's how you do it. Paul is rejoicing to see that their order is reflected in the firmness of their faith, lived out in relationship to one another. This was Paul's command to the church of Philippi. He said this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's a rank that's marching in step together. Selflessness demands that your personal concerns and grievances are secondary and the needs of others are first. That's a dream church. We want a dream church. A dream church is one in which everybody is trying to outdo each other in serving one another, and that the only arguments you have is over who can serve the other the most. We want to be a church that struggles in prayer for these things, a church which maintains good order and marches in tight formation. And what's the result? You get a healthy vine, vegetative and reproductive growth that can be sustained indefinitely while maintaining canopy growth, adequate fruit production, and desired fruit quality. What happened to the church at Colossae? What happened to them? From all indications, and hints we get from the letter to Philemon as well, the church continued to thrive. We know that they had strong leaders. They had Epaphras, they had Archippus, they had Philemon. Do you remember Paul's prayer in verse 1? He's praying for the church at Colossae and Laodicea. And in 4:16, he instructed that the Laodiceans should read this letter also. Well, we know from a generation later that they did not heed Paul's instruction. The church at Laodicea ignored the warnings of Paul. Revelation 3 contains a warning from Christ himself to the church at Laodicea. This was a church infiltrated by numerous unbelievers, a church that had become irrelevant. They were useless. They were unteachable. They were man-centered. They were light on truth and heavy on sin. A church in which Christ himself didn't even feel welcome. He didn't feel welcome in the church that he owns, and that's why he had to say to the church at Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and open the doors, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Would you let me back into my church?" The church at Laodicea failed, even though they were, by the way, big and wealthy. But they were a failure. They failed because they were filled up with unhealthy branches and many false branches as well. But our prayer, what we strive and struggle for, is that may the believers in Jesus Christ who gather at Young Street here together, may we be healthy branches for the glory of God and the good of one another. Our Father, it is our struggle, it is our prayer that you would make us into a church that is healthy. It takes work, it takes effort, it takes dealing with our own sin, it takes looking in the mirror of our own unholiness and committing ourselves, Lord, to loving you, committing ourselves to loving one another, committing ourselves to understanding the depths of our own sin and the heights of your grace. Lord, it would be my prayer that Grace Bible Church would go down in the history books of heaven as a church that stayed faithful, loving one another, discerning error and proclaiming truth, until Christ would return. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.